And I pray you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. You know, we truly have so much to be thankful for. And often we don't think about it. We take it for granted, the goodness that we have in life. And I assure you, even in the worst of your times, the worst moments of your life, there is always something to be thankful for. And if you are a child of God, then that should be your greatest joy in life. No matter what's happening to you, you have the joy of your salvation. Knowing that at the end of time, you're still going to be in the best of places. That the Lord has chosen you to be in His family, and He desires that you would live a joyful and happy life here, because you're going to live one forever there. So this morning, we're going to finish the familiar story of the fall of Jericho. Now, last time, we learned of how God is a prepared God. How many of you were not here last time? There's a couple of you. Okay, good. So some of this is going to be for you. It's going to be kind of a refresher of what we covered last time, because this has really been a two-part message. And last time we learned how God is a prepared God and how He chose to prepare Joshua and the people of Israel for the fall of Jericho. It didn't happen anything like any of those people expected it to. They were used to battle. They were used to having to fight for the things that they wanted. And so this was quite unusual for them to have this type of approach to a battle. Have you ever had that happen to you? To where you pray to God that God would resolve a particular situation in your life that you're facing. And He does resolve it, but He does it in a different way than you ever imagined that He would. Just think about that a minute. There's times in your life that's probably happened where you thought, yeah, the pain is gone of the situation, but it's not like I envisioned it would be. That's the same thing with Joshua. Joshua went into this thing sharpening his sword, getting ready to do battle, knowing he was going to lose a lot of his men. And yet, God and His grace and His unexpected omnipotence chose to do it differently. You know, sometimes God prepares us for the unexpected. He basically says, stand back and see the power and glory of your God. Well, this morning we're going to see how God is not only a prepared God, but He's a very ordered God. You do know that the thing that is universal around the world is the seven-day week. How many of you know of a six-day week, an eight-day week, a nine-day week? No, it was ordered by God. So just the basics of our life in this universe are by God's order. Let me ask you a question. And this is because the Christmas season is upon us. How many of you have stayed up to the wee hours of the night on Christmas Eve trying to put together something that you bought for someone? And it's 2 a.m. and you realize you don't have the right tool, or you can't find all the parts. Maybe one of the screws rolled underneath the couch. You're frantic. This thing is not going to work. They're going to get on it. It's going to fall apart. I'm going to be a failure. Life is coming to an end. Now, let me also ask you, and I want you to be truthful here. How many of you tried to put this gift together without reading the instructions? That's an even more convicting thought, isn't it? They came with instructions, and we just choose to set them aside because we know better. how to put this. I've been putting these things together. I got six kids, so I've been putting them together for a long time. And then you realize this one's different than the others that you put together. Well, I know that feeling because I've done the same thing in years past. But now that we've exposed the fact that you're just like me, which is impetuous, and you're too proud to follow the instructions, let me ask you another question. Let's say you did read the instructions. How convoluted were they? Was an English speaker the one that wrote these instructions? You ever had that situation? It's like Yoda speaking. Things are all backwards. They don't make sense. There's no order. There's a bunch of pictures with arrows and circles. And well, they're generally supposed to be written in an orderly manner. And as you'll see throughout this conquest that God does in the land of Canaan, our God is a God of order, not chaos. Everything he does is done not out of happenstance, not out of randomness, not out of luck, but rather with purpose and order and intentionality. And Jericho's fall is a beautiful example of that. But I think this aspect of his character is best described by God himself in his speech to Job. So turn with me to the book of Job. Tom tried to steal some of my thunder today. I leaned over to Debbie and I said, he's trying to steal my message. Let me set the stage for you. You're pretty familiar with the story of Job. In the beginning, in chapters 1 and 2, we see of Job's afflictions and Satan's accusations. And then, from there, after chapter 2, up until chapter 38, you see all of Job's friends. And what they're trying to figure out is, why is God doing this to Job? And as you heard Pastor Tom this morning say, God never gives him an answer. He never says why he did it. But what I want you to see here is chapter 38. Okay? And I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And I'm going to read through several verses here, and I'm going to move pretty fast. But what I want you to look for is the orderliness of God. Okay? Chapter 38 of Job, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb?" Now skip down to verse 12. "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" Skip down to 16. "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me. Tell me if you know this." Skip down to 22. "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or you've seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for the times of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth?" Skip down to 31. "Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule on the earth?" Folks, it goes on and on. In fact, it goes from chapter 38 all the way to the end of chapter 41. excuse me, 38, 39, and the end of 40. Look at chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." He was asking, he was saying, "Are you questioning me? Are you criticizing me for what I've done? Are you judging me?" And then finally, he continues on. And now go to verse 42, chapter 42. This is what I want you to see. And folks, this is what you and I should be anytime we have any thoughts of questioning God. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." So skip down to verse 6. And this is his final statement to God. He said, "Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." You see, folks, God is God and you and I are not. And it doesn't matter what happens in our lives, we have no justification whatsoever to question God. And yet our human heart wants to do that. And Tom talked in great detail about that this morning. Folks, there's no luck in our universe because we have a perfectly sovereign God who does everything with precision and order. In other words, when Job spoke those last words, he said, "Lord, you know best, and I trust you." Joshua believed God when he said, "This is going to be the most unusual battle you have ever fought. Trust me. Just trust me and obey." So as we finish the story of the fall of Jericho, please keep in mind the orderliness of God and look for instances in it as we discuss this final chapter 6. All right, the first thing you're going to see is this is the command to prepare. And we went through it last time. And for time's sake, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it, but I am going to hit the highlights for you. In the command to prepare, back in chapter 5, someone appears to Joshua, a strange figure, and it was the captain of the host, is what he's referred to in the scripture. This was Jesus Christ himself embodied in this person in the flesh. It's known as a theophany or a presentation of Christ before his existence through Mary. And so we read that passage and then we read verses 1 through 14 dealing with what Joshua was told to do. And so the first thing that we see is the processional structure in verses 1 and 2. It says there that Jericho was a well-fortified city and completely closed up so that the gates were never open. No one went out, no one came in. It was because they were concerned about the Israelites and they were preparing for them to attack the city. So what were the leaders of that city counting on to protect them? It was their large and very, very strong walls. You can see there on this drawing that there's actually an outer and an inner ring of walls. That was known, that was typical in that building time. The people who lived on the outer ring were the poor people. The people who lived on the inner ring were the rich and influential people because that was a greater protection for them. Where did Rahab live? She lived on the outside wall. And so that is where the less than affluent society members lived. And they were depending upon these large, strong walls to help them with their ability to fight off this attack. But what the Lord had revealed to Joshua was that they were not to use the typical attack. The typical attack at that time for a fortified city was to build siege towers, to have battering rams, to send in lots of arrows, and to start taking your axes and chopping down the gates. But rather, they were told that that would not be the approach they should take. They were told a very different approach. And so that's what you see in this processional sequence. Joshua was told to take his armed men, seven priests, and the Ark of the Covenant, and walk around the city while the priest blew on their ram's horns. This is what it looked like. The parade order went like this. The armed men went first, and then the priest blowing the trumpets came next, and then they were followed by the Levite priest carrying the ark, and lastly a rear guard of armed men finished up the parade line. It was a very straightforward approach. God said, this is not hard to understand, Joshua. Just walk around the city once while the priests blow their horns, and then go back to camp. And they did that for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, it's going to be done a little different, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Okay? We discussed last time how this traditional method was that siege warfare. And one commentator wrote this: no battle strategy appeared more unreasonable than this one. Joshua was an experienced military leader. Certainly objections to the divine strategy flashed into his mind. But unlike Moses at the burning bush, who argued with God, Joshua responded with unquestioning obedience. Joshua said, yes, sir. I'll do what you tell me to do. And I know in his heart he's thinking, this is the weirdest thing I've ever heard of, but I'm going to do it. And then we discussed the processional shout. On the seventh time around the city, on the seventh day, the priest would blow the horns with a long blast, and the people were to give a great shout. Now, have you ever thought about what that shout was? Was it hallelujah? Was it just a scream? We don't know. And if you think about it, it's not important. You know, you and I want to live in the minutiae of life. We want to know every minute detail. We want to know everything that took place and why it took place. And God says, just shout. Do what I tell you to do, and things are going to be okay. And so there's this incredible shout that takes place. And God said, and the wall of the city would fall down. Okay? Now that shout probably sounded, because you're talking probably in the neighborhood the commentators believe, in the neighborhood of 50,000 people that are walking around this city. And trust me, as I explained last time, the city of Jericho was about 10 acres in size. Our campus here is 26 acres. So you take 50,000 people and you encircle 10 acres, you've got them 3 and 4 and 10 and 20 deep. And so when he said shout and all those people shouted, it probably sounded like thunder. And so, and then the walls began to come down. It must have frightened every soul in that city. And yet the sound waves did not bring the walls down. The people did not take axes against the wall. What brought the walls down was God. You know what's interesting? Is that's all it talks about. It doesn't tell you any detail. Okay, well, the bricks began to shake and the foundation melted and things began to do. He doesn't give us the detail of it, does he? Because that's not the heart of the story. The heart of the story is that we would be in awe of our God for what he does. So, that was the shout. And the walls came to... I'd put a couple of pictures of, you know, renditions up here just to see what they might look like. And I particularly enjoyed that one because it's got something in there you may remember from a previous story about Rahab, where she put the scarlet cord out of her window and the soldiers would know where to go. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Okay? The next thing that we covered last time, and the last thing we covered last time, was the processional silence. Joshua was being obedient to what was he had been told, so he instructs the people to stay silent while the Lord works out his plan. In other words, he said, let the ram horns blow from the priest, but you don't make a sound. There's no talking in the ranks. There's nothing but the ram's horns being blown. And all they heard was the music coming from those horns. But the people never spoke a word. No one knows what the music was all about. We discussed that. But we do know this. It was just as God had declared it to be, and his plan would soon result in a victory for the Israelites because they had stayed silent. Okay, now it's time to transition into the actual battle and its details and the aftermath of that. And what you're going to see are the fingerprints of God all over this situation. You're going to see his omnipotence. You're going to see his omniscience. And the thing I want you to look for is his orderliness of how he goes about it. Let's see how God orders this next series of events as we talk about the orderly conquest to perform. If you're not back there, go back to Joshua. We're going to start in verse 15 of chapter 6. And it reads, then on the seventh day, they rose early at the drawing of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day, they marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all of the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Verse 21, they utterly destroyed everything in the city, man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So let's stop right there. Let me set the scene for you. This is the land of Canaan. Canaan was named after the son of Ham. You know who Ham was? He was one of the three sons of Noah. In general, the inhabitants of the whole land were referred to as Canaanites, just like you and I are referred to as Americans. Okay, but we don't live in a place specifically called America. We might be refer ourselves as Texans because we live in the state of Texas. Or we might call ourselves Kellerites because we live in the city of Keller. Okay? But what I want you to see is the people who resided on the west side of the Jordan River were the Amorites. They were descendants of Emer, who was the fourth son of Ham. And that meant that the people who lived in Jericho were from the tribe of the Amorites. Now, who are the Amorites today? Well, they've been dispersed, as many of the people were over there, but the closest people to them are the modern-day Syrian people. And then we read where Joshua tells his fighting men to do three things. The first thing Joshua instructs his army is to kill everything that draws breath in the city. People and livestock. And folks, I can't express to you enough how much of a challenge that is for me personally and my finite mind trying to understand and comprehend on what basis God would do this. But honestly, and I know this sounds harsh, they all got what they all deserved. And just like apart from our belief in Jesus, we're going to suffer a similar fate. And we're going to suffer it eternally. If we weren't in the family of God, at some point in time, we would be living in a place apart from our Lord and Savior. We must remember also that this is not the first time God has taken an annihilation approach to dealing with those who reject him. Genesis 6 through 8 records what? The flood. That great flood destroyed approximately, some believe, as many as 200 million people. In Genesis 18 and 19, we read of Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened there? Totally destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah now is underneath the Dead Sea, never to be rebuilt, never to be lived in again. They were incinerated by God for their horrifically sinful lives. But you and I also must remember what God told Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Folks, I don't understand it, but I do know this. God is good, and he's good all the time. So I personally, and I pray you're the same way, I personally will withhold my judgment from God. In fact, I'm going to do just like Job said, "Lord, I retract whatever I may have thought of saying to you. And I repent of the sin of even thinking about questioning you. Because you are God and I am not." Secondly, Joshua instructed those entering the city to not keep anything under the ban. The gold, the silver, and other valuable things were to be kept for the Lord's treasury. But what about those other valuables that were burned when the city was put to the torch? Here's what one commentator wrote. It must have been difficult for these fighting men, owning nothing throughout all their lives up to this point, to pass up all the wonderful weapons and pottery and clothing that they found in Jericho. But that was God's command. In other words, it was a test of them. Will you obey me in this? I'm going to give you the city, but don't take anything out of the city. Trust and obey. And we read that they do not take anything. Now, unfortunately, in the next lesson, Gary's going to be teaching a lesson on where they decide to do keep some things. And we'll find out when he teaches what happens to them. But in this case, the Israelites, they knew the words of the Lord, they observed the words of the Lord, and they obeyed the words of the Lord that Joshua gave them from God. For the third thing Joshua commanded his army to do, let's read of the orderly clemency to process, 22 through 25. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So third, Joshua instructs the two spies to go in to get Rahab and her family. Now, why did he send those two guys? He could have sent anybody in there. Well, one is they were eyewitnesses of who she was. They knew what she looked like. If they sent other people in there, they may have been deceived and someone else be saved. Secondly, it's so that she could witness that the men who protected her did remain faithful to their vow. If you remember when we were talking about her, they said, "If you do this and thus, then we will protect you." And so Joshua sends those two people back in to show her that we're here. And we're here to make good on the promise that we made you. And we're going to take you out. And the third thing you'll notice here is they brought her family out to reside outside the camp of Israel. Now this was for a period of ceremonial cleansing for these people because they were not Israelites. And somewhere in the camp of the Israelites, and those 2 million people, somewhere in that camp, there was a man named Salmon. And I want you to see what happens with him. He marries Rahab. All right? And they would produce offspring which would be in the direct lineage of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Isn't that amazing? And Rahab and Salmon would have a son named Boaz. You remember him? You remember who he married? He married a Moabite named Ruth. And they produced a son named Obed. And Obed fathered a guy named Jesse. And Jesse had a son who was a little shepherd boy named David. Did you realize that Rahab is the great-great-grandmother of King David? You see, God had taken the Israelites through Jericho so that he could rescue a prostitute and bring that prostitute into his family so that they would be in the direct lineage of Jesus Christ. That's a God of order. He knew before the beginning of time what he was going to do, and he's stepping through it. It's not like your instructions on the bicycle that are convoluted. God was very orderly with his instructions. Folks, if you think about it personally, he orchestrated each and every one of our salvation experiences. When you came to know the Lord, it wasn't by happenstance. It was orchestrated and planned out by God. I know you heard my testimony a few weeks ago, and the man that led me by his family, and I came to Christ through a lot of their influence, but ultimately through the Holy Spirit. His name was Jimmy Dale. Jimmy Dale Cagle. Any good Southern boy's got two names. Bobby Joe, Billy Joe, Betty Joe, you know. And so, through Jimmy Dale's influence in my life, it led me to accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. It happened to each and every one of you. See, God had planted Jimmy Dale on my basketball team, and I didn't know it. And through that experience, I became a child of God. I'd say God is an ordered God. We've seen it in his methodology throughout time. The events that took place at Jericho are just actually a small cog, just like your and ours lives are just a very small cog in a really large redemptive machine that will lead to God's final judgment of those who have rejected his free gift. All right, before we end this story of Jericho, we need to discuss one more thing. And that is the orderly curse to proclaim. Verses 26 and 27. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Joshua makes the Israelite people take an oath to never rebuild, even though it's going to be in the land of Israel, to never rebuild and fortify that city that God had destroyed by himself. He tells them what God has instructed him, that Jericho is to lie in ruins forever as a memorial to God's victory over the Amorites and the first step into the conquest of Canaan. You know, it's similar to some of our national battlefields that we have spread throughout the nation, where we want to memorialize those events. But why? We want to learn from the history that is there. That's what it's for the Israelites as well, to understand the history is there. And so when generations later see this mound of ruin at Jericho, they can ask their parents, "What happened here?" And they can explain to them that your God, our God, is the one that brought these walls down. One famous quote goes this way: "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Now let's discuss a little further, because Jericho is mentioned several times in Scripture. But what is mentioned there is the location of Jericho. But in the days of King Ahab, there was a man named Hiel. So turn with me to 1 Kings 16. And we're going to read about Hiel and what happened with him. 1 Kings 16. And look at verse 34. "In his days, Hiel the Bethlehemite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of his son, Ubiram, his firstborn. And he set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." Guess what? What is Jericho today? It's a mound of rubble. Jericho was to be a remembrance to all of God's people that he brought the walls down himself. The curse on Hiel took place, folks, 535 years after Joshua told them about this. Generations and generations and generations later. And God was faithful to his promise. God never fails to keep his promises. And that's why it's so important for parents to teach their children about God. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that's why the Bible, you realize it was written over a 1,500 year, 1,500 year period with the same theme all the way through it. And it was completed over 2,000 years ago. And yet today, this book is so crucial to our walk with God, for it shows us how to live a life that brings honor and glory to him, who is the only one that is due honor and glory. God's word has not changed one iota since 2,000 years ago. God put it in order, and he remains for it to be in order. All glory goes to God. Okay, so let's talk about the last question I wanted to... It just came up in my study. Folks, Joshua did not win this battle. He didn't even fight this battle. So if God was the fighting agent here, it begs the question of why. Why did God fight this battle? He had a capable, veteran, seasoned battle leader leading these people. So why did he do it? And there's a lot of conjectures about why he did it. But I've researched five reasons that I think are quite likely. And this is obviously not an exhaustive list, but it's a good start. The first one is, and this is on your outline, where you've got some blanks for, is to remind the Israelites that he will be with them. This is under your application to your lives. To remind the Israelites, he will be with them. When the Israelites were camped at Gilgal, after they came across the Jordan, and they were camped there, they began to taste the food of the fertile land, and the manna stopped at that point. God's cloud was no longer there at that point. The pillar of fire was no longer there at that point. And so this may have given the people the idea that God was no longer with them. This battle would be to show them that he would not forsake them. Just because you made it across the Jordan doesn't mean that I'm still not here. I'm still with you. Do not fear. The second thing is to show the Israelites that there's nothing impossible for God. He's still the Almighty. But interestingly enough, if you think about the timeline here, most of these people that are alive at this time did not experience the Red Sea. They weren't there for that. They were born in the wilderness. Most of them did not see they didn't experience the Exodus. They didn't see the water flowing from the solid rock that Moses struck. So this would show them that their God was omnipotent. Third is to test the Israelites' obedience to his instructions. When they heard Joshua tell them the plan, I can only imagine what the people were thinking. They're saying, "This is ridiculous, Joshua. The people of Jericho, they'll kill us with arrows and stones and spears while we walk around like a bunch of fools. No one ever fought a battle like this, Joshua. This is not going to work." Will they obey? they did. They might not have agreed with it. Sometimes in your life, folks, God places you in situations where you might not agree with it, but that's where he's got you. Same thing here. To test your obedience. Fourthly, to display his supernatural power to the peoples of Canaan. Now they had heard about it. They'd heard about the Red Sea. They'd heard about the parting of the Jordan River. They'd heard about all that God had done, but they'd never experienced it. My father, bless his heart, still to this day doesn't believe that we put a man on the moon. In fact, he told me, he said, Jeff, if God wanted to put a man on the moon, he'd put a ladder up there for us. So sometimes when we're in a situation where we don't actually see it happen, we go, I don't believe that happened. And then when you do see it happen, then you go, oh, I believe it now. Same thing here. These people had just not experienced it, but in case they had any doubt of God's power, this would silence those doubts. And then fifthly, is to administer the justice due the Amorites. Turn with me to Genesis. Genesis 15. I want you to see this. This is the story of Abraham. At this point, his name is just Abram. And he's being promised a son. Now look with me at Genesis chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Does that fit? Yes, it does. Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That fits too. They were in Egypt. They were enslaved. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Did that happen? Absolutely it did. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here. Because Abram was living in Canaan at the time that God speaks to him. He says they will return here for what? For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. This is it. God had promised Abraham he would indeed deal out, just like Tom talked about today, perfect justice. And he was to deal it out to the Amorites in due time. And this was the due time. It was that time, and God never fails to keep a promise. So folks, as I finish this message, I want you to never forget that you and I serve a God who is ordered. He is prepared. He is intentional. He is sure. And he is sovereign. Everywhere you look, God has established order. There is order in creation. There's order in his providence. There's order in his salvation, in the life of his people, and in our society in general. There is order. And I put some research on the back of your handout there so that you could search those verses sometime this week. Read those verses sometime so you also can be in awe, just mesmerized by how ordered your great God is. Let me just say it this way. Order matters to God. So it should matter to you and I. My question to you today that we'll talk about, and that was the Genesis passage, is this. Is your life ordered around Jesus? Is Jesus in the center of your life? Or is he just an appendage out here that you think about on Sundays? Christ is the center of our orderliness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for the story of Joshua and his obedience to you, for all the Israelites, for how they chose to obey you, even though in their hearts they may have not understood. Lord, help us to have that same confidence in you, that same submission to you, that same willingness to trust you and to obey you, even when we don't understand why things are going on or how it's going to work out. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you've done in our lives. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.